This sermon I'm going to preach, I want you to understand, is not mine. And this is one that I did not make up. I did not write it. Somebody else wrote it. And somebody else preached it. And so I approach this subject with fear and trembling, because any time you approach a parable in the Word of God, understand that is a sermon. And that was Jesus' sermon. Jesus used parables to teach. And He not only in Matthew 13, but all the way through, they were significant because they were speaking a spiritual truth. And sometimes called an earthly story with a heavenly meaning and things like this, and that's fine. But understand, it's spiritual truth, and spiritual truth that benefits us even to this day. So many times, the vast majority of the parables of Christ focused on His coming kingdom. And He would start that way. The kingdom of heaven is like, go on, you know. And that's the way this one starts out. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, another parable put He forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And then He's going to talk about another parable, verse 33, and so on. Now, again, parables are significant, and they have a spiritual backing about them. It's a spiritual point, and you have to think in spiritual terms if you're going to understand what's being said here. If you think in physical terms, and you think about that, then you're not going to get it. Now, that's why so many of the times when Jesus would preach and use these parables, that's why so much of the time people listening, they had no idea what He was talking about. They didn't understand because they were thinking in physical terms, not spiritual. And so they'd wonder what Jesus was even saying about, you know, about man sowing seed, or about a fisherman who throws his net out to catch fish, or, you know, about a man who builds a house, and this man builds a house on the rock, and this man builds a house on the sand, and just on and on and on. You read about these various parables. Well, that's what this was. Jesus was trying to preach to these folks and teach them things that was necessary in His kingdom. This is not like some storyteller, all right? This is not one of these minstrels that runs around the countryside and telling a story here and telling a story there and getting up on a stump telling a story and then going on his way. That's not what this is. He's not just some storyteller. It's not just some little ditty that sounded good. And like Aesop's fables and things like that. That's not what this is. It's a spiritual account. It's a spiritual sermon. It has a spiritual meaning. It's spiritual truth and demands our attention. That's what it's about. And even as you continue to read, you'll see the point of the parables that Jesus used. As you continue to read, He says in verse 34, All these things spake Jesus in the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke He not to them. That it might be fulfilled, verse 35, that it might be fulfilled, spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus was speaking parables because that's what was prophesied in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 78, verse 2. And so that's what was prophesied, that He would do this. And so He is doing this. And I find it fascinating that when you look into the New Testament, Jesus is really the only one preaching parables, or preaching in parables. You know what? You don't read about a Pauline parable, you know what? Or a Petrine parable, or a Joannine parable, and all that, which just means Paul and Peter and John. They didn't do that. They got up and preached sermons and stuff, kind of like I do, and Steve, and different ones do. But it wasn't parables. There are some Old Testament parables, but you really don't read about New Testament except for Jesus. And so again, it makes it unique. And like I said, it makes it something where I approach it very carefully because this is Jesus' sermon and it's not mine. And so I want to be doubly sure that I get it right. As you look here, Jesus said, we just look at it again for a moment, the kingdom of heaven. As we look at this passage for a moment, the kingdom of heaven is like something. Like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And 32, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, It is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. What I find fascinating is that Jesus describes His kingdom this way. This is not only a parable then, but it's also prophecy. As a prophetic statement that's found here, as He's looking forward to something. Well, what did He say? He said, my kingdom is going to start out like a mustard seed. Now, mustard seed, and He says it here, it's the smallest of all seeds. It is. It's a very small seed. I don't know if you've seen mustard seeds before or not, but they are very, very small. They're very tiny. And you can fit, you know, several of them just on your finger. You can go like that, and you can have several of them just right there between your finger and thumb. They're so small. They're so tiny. And now, well, I'm talking about the American version of mustard. Now, over in the Middle East, they had a mustard seed and a mustard tree. It's another variation. It doesn't look exactly like what America has, but it's the same idea. Very, very small, tiny, and it grows up, and it's obviously exponentially larger than what that little seed started out as. Okay? And that's really the point. He says, here's my kingdom that's going to be sown just like a tiny mustard seed. And then when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs. All right? Now, whenever he says greatest among herbs, that means something. He's not talking about it turns into a redwood tree. It's not doing that, but it's very, very tall. It's obviously large enough. We're going to talk about this. Large enough to hold birds' nests and things. But it started out just like that. If you look into your Bibles, when you begin to read and study about the Lord's kingdom and its beginnings, you're going to see how that what Jesus said here came to pass. In the book of Acts, you remember Jesus had ascended back to His Father in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Having ascended back up to His Father, He told His disciples, His apostles there, to wait at Jerusalem. He said, you wait there, tarry there, for power is going to come to you from on high. And about a week and a half later, it happened. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, was come, He said they were all with one accord and in one place. And there was filled the room, sound as of a rushing mighty wind, it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there sat upon them, talking about His apostles, there sat upon Him cloven tongues like as a fire, He says it sat upon each of them. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it tells us that as this was noised abroad, He says the people came and they were wondering what this is. And they begin to hear the preaching. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, about verse 9, down through verse 11, names the various countries, the various areas in which these folks lived, originated. They'd all come in, all these Jews from all nations under heaven, Acts 2, verse 5, all these Jews from all nations have come there to be there for the Passover. But they didn't originate in Jerusalem, they originated in other countries, in other places. And so here these men, 12 apostles here, were speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they said, how is it that we can hear every man in the nation wherein we were born? In other words, we're hearing our native tongue. We're hearing our native language. And if you've ever been to other places, I don't know how many of you have been out of the country or other places far away from here, but if you ever are somewhere else and you hear something, you know, from Kentucky or whatever, if you hear something like that, perks your ears up. You go, I recognize that. Who is that person? And it gets your attention. Whenever they said, we hear them speaking in the country wherein we were born, that got their attention. See, they're used to hearing Hebrew, and they're used to hearing Aramaic, and they were used to hearing those languages. You know, they had to know, you know, two and three languages, whatever. And here we are in Jerusalem, and they have to know that. But you're speaking in another language, in my home tongue, in my home language. And then the gospel was preached. And the Bible says that whenever that happened and the gospel was preached to them, finally, 3,000 were saved. You just jump ahead, Acts chapter 2, and there about verse 41 talks about how 3,000 were saved. They were baptized into Christ that day. They'd heard God's word, Acts 2:22. They'd believed on Christ, Acts 2 verse 36. They repented of their sins, Acts 2 verse 38, were baptized. There's 3,000 that did that. Now I want you to notice God's kingdom. Now, what had it started? Well, you go back to Acts chapter 1, you had 11 apostles and 109 disciples. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. That's where you start. And then from there, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, there's 3,000 saved. Acts 2 verse 41. Now, you continue in Acts chapter 2 verse 47, what does it say? Acts 2, 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord did what? The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So not only did you have 3,000 already, but now you have Acts 2, 47. He says daily results. Daily results from daily preaching. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. How'd they get saved? They got saved the same way those last 3,000 got saved. Alright, so whenever they heard the word, believed it, and obeyed it, bang, you're Christian. And there's been more and more. Well, keep on reading. When not only from Acts chapter 2 verse 47, but Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, what does it say? In Acts chapter 4 and verse number 4, it tells us that not only were there those 3,000 and those daily folks being saved, but in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 it says there's 5,000 men that were saved on that occasion. And it's connected with Acts chapter 3, and it's interesting. If you want to go back and study on this, Acts chapter 3 is just parallel sermon to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 3, the same truth is taught. Folks are baptized in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. 5,000 men were saved that day. So you had daily results. You had this 3,000, you had daily. Then you had 5,000 at one point. Keep going. In Acts chapter 5 now, and verse number 14, what happened? After Ananias and Sapphira were killed, Acts 5 verse 14 says, the believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women. The believers were more added. So there's even more folks being added. Keep reading. Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7. When you go to Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7, now we've stopped adding. Notice what happens. We stopped adding in Acts 6 and verse 7. The word of God increased and the number of the disciples, what? Multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So by Acts chapter 6, we quit adding and now we're multiplying. How about that? You've gone from adding, now multiply. Now, not only is that the case, Acts chapter 6, but keep reading. Acts chapter 8 now, and verse number 12. We ought to be familiar with this one. In Acts chapter 8 and verse number 12, Philip goes to Samaria, city of Samaria, and notice in verse 12, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were what? Baptized, both men and women. Both men and women where? In Samaria. Acts 8:5 says the entire city was won over to the Lord. How about that? So you've got all of Jerusalem and all that going on and all that excitement. And then about Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4, you had the persecution and phew, there they go. And it says they were all scattered about except the apostles that remained behind. And so that's kind of like throwing water on a grease fire. And they just went everywhere preaching. And whenever they scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8 and verse 4, Philip's landed at Samaria and he's preaching that city's converted. Well, it doesn't stop there, does it? It just keeps going. Acts chapter 9 verse 31. Acts 9 verse 31. See what they're doing? The church has had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Wait a minute, what happened to Jerusalem? Well, that's in Judea. We're not just one town or two towns. Judea is a region. Galilee is a region. Samaria is a region. And if you're paying careful attention and you know what it looks like on your map, you have just covered the entire area that we know as Israel. Okay? Judea, Galilee, Samaria. Judea's in the south, Galilee's in the north, Samaria's right smack dab in the middle. And you've covered all that area, which is called Israel. Now what happened? They have churches in every place dotted all around through there. They were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, covered the Holy Ghost, and they walked. What's that last phrase? We're multiplied. It just keeps going, doesn't it? And again, you just see this over and over. 21 and verse 20 of the book of Acts. And I know you're not supposed to cherry pick, but you just bear with me because it's a part of a larger context, I understand. But 21:20 of the book of Acts, here's where they spoke to Paul and they said, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law." And I know it goes another direction, but I want you to notice that phrase, thousands. Look at the thousands of people. Just over and over. And of course, such work continues to the present day. It didn't just go into the Middle East. It went all the way through. It went down south into Africa. That's with the Ethiopian eunuch. And it went over to the north and Paul and them. And they took it through Galatia and took it over toward the Asia Minor and over into Europe. And just spreading. And on out into India and on that direction. And just the gospel keeps spreading and going and going. And here you see, such work continues to the present day. This work has never gone out of existence. The kingdom of God has never quit and never stopped. You know what? And some people kind of have the idea that it went for a while and then kind of fell out of favor and kind of died. And then they picked it up again. Around the 1800s, late 1700s, early 1800s in the United States and Europe, and it kind of picked up again and then started going again, called the Restoration Movement. All right? Well, I don't see that in my Bible. In other words, this, I see no time where God's kingdom ever went out of existence. There are times, I believe, when God's kingdom fell out of favor, and I believe there are times when God's kingdom, when people had to go into hiding. But you're not going to show me a place where God's people ever zipped, gone out of existence, obliterated. See that? Not again. You're not going to have it. Now, as you go through, you're just going to go away. And there are historical documents whenever the Catholics ruled. And there are historical documents you can read about. And they'll talk about the unbelievers. And you know what the unbelievers are? As the unbelievers didn't believe in Catholicism. It wasn't that they didn't believe in God, it's just they didn't believe in what we're doing. And they called them the unbelievers. And things like that. And you'll see these writings every little bit in historical writings, and they'll talk about, hey, there's a bunch of unbelievers over here, and we went over and squashed them, you know. And we did this, and we put them out. And well, that was people just trying to do what the Lord said. And here's God's people. Showing up here. Sometimes they're in hiding. Sometimes they're in other places. But God's kingdom never went out of existence. Notice in Daniel chapter 2. See, this is not my guess at this. I'm not just making something up. Look at the prophecy. In Daniel chapter 2, whenever Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about that big statue thing, and it was a head of gold and had the chest of silver and bronze, and the torso and all, and then the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay and all that. And then they said, there's this great stone that came and hit it at the feet. And when it hit it down there at the feet, it crushed it, and that thing, it was destroyed. But that stone kept growing and growing and expanding and expanding till it could be seen the world over, it says. Now, that was the dream. When Daniel interprets the dream by God's power, he tells him, "You're the king. You're the head of gold, king. You're the head of gold. That's Babylon. There's going to rise another kingdom inferior to you, and they're going to take over for a while. And there's going to be another kingdom inferior to it, and it's going to take over." And he prophesied four major kingdoms. You had Babylon, you had the Medes and the Persians, then you had Greece, Greek Empire, and then you had the Roman Empire. And in the days of these kings, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, what does he say? And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. What does that say? That shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. How about that? Forasmuch as thou sawest the stone is cut out of the mountain without hands, and it breaking to pieces, the iron, brass, clay, silver, gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. This dream is certain. This interpretation is sure. Look at that. This dream is what? This dream is certain. This interpretation is sure. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No getting around this one. No saying, well, I wonder what's going to happen. I don't know if that's... No, it's happening. It is sure. The God of heaven set up His kingdom when? In the days of these kings. Who are these kings? In the days of the Roman kings. And now when you turn your Bible over to Acts chapter 2, and you see that again. In the days of what kings? In the days of the Roman kings. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. What did we just read? Now you bring it back. Jesus said, I've got a kingdom. And that kingdom is going to start out like a mustard seed. But it's going to grow. And it's going to grow and grow and grow. It's going to keep growing. And just as He describes it expanding and expanding all around, He says, same thing. So the prophecy that made, or the parable here in Matthew 13, is prophetic as well. And He said, that's going to be my kingdom. And folks, it still goes to this day. You say, well, what about that restoration movement business? Well, there again, I don't believe it was restored in that sense like it'd been dead and we had to bring it back to life. There's records of the Lord's people, records of Christians, records of the Lord's church, and not only this country, but you can go back into the 1700s, into the 1600s, 1500s, 1400s, and you'll find records of these folks over in the old country, and they're serving God, and they're doing just the same thing we're doing like we're doing today, and they're doing it back then. It was going on. Because God said it'll never... So what did they do back in the 1800s? What they did was, they made popular. What they did was they brought it back into popularity. They brought it back into the mainstream, if you will. That's all that Campbell and those guys did. See, Campbell didn't start anything. He didn't make a church. And I've had that before. I've had to deal with folks talk about that. And I said, if Campbell started, you prove anything Campbell started at the Lord's church, now I'll eat your hat. There's nothing that he did that was started that we're doing today based on what Campbell said. See? If he, whatever he did, he got out of the Bible, then it's the Bible that said it, not Campbell. The Bible said it. But all folks like him and Barton Stone and Benjamin Franklin and J.D. Tant and all those old pioneer preachers and all those guys did. I appreciate what they did. But they just made popular what was already in existence. They made it a household name. So I'm glad they did that and I appreciate it. But they didn't start anything. That's what was promised. Jesus said, my kingdom's going to be like that. And the Lord's church has expanded over to about any country you want to talk about in every continent of the world. You know what? How's that possible? It's possible because the Lord said it's going to happen. But that's not all Jesus said that day. He said other things in that sermon also. Did you notice? He said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 32, He says that it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now I asked you a question earlier this morning. And I asked you the question about birds. What kind of birds would these be? Did you have a chance to think about that? What kind of birds are these? The birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. I believe that's an interesting description. I don't believe it to be some random statement. I asked this question one time, and a brother said, oh, he said, that's just like window dressing. You know, I just, the Lord just said that just to kind of dress up the statement. You know, and I said, I don't believe that. I have a hard time believing the Lord had time to just make some extraneous statement out here that didn't mean anything. You know what? There has to be more to it than that. What is? What does this mean? The birds of the air come and lodge in the branches there. I mean, like I said, what kind of birds would that be? What kind of birds that come lodge in the branches of a mustard tree? What do you think? I had one fella tell me, well, I think a mustard tree bird would do that. Huh, really? Had somebody say, oh, I think it would be a yellow bird. How's a yellow bird going to be the mustard tree, right? Well, I mean, think about that. What kind of bird would that be? I mean, what do you think it would be, a buzzard? And no, it can't be a buzzard. Buzzards roost in dead trees. They don't roost in living trees. Did you know that? You can use that sometimes. Buzzards don't roost in living trees. Well, I wonder if it might be an ostrich then. I guess, well, how about a penguin? I bet your penguin would be up in a tree, wouldn't he? What kind of birds would there be? Have you thought about it very much? And like I said, if you're thinking along those lines of some kind of a bird, then I need to remind you of what the Lord was talking about again. Remember, folks, a parable is a spiritual truth. Understand? So it's not going to be an ornithological discussion over what kind of birds might be in a tree. Whatever this is that he's talking about has to have a spiritual meaning. It's a spiritual purpose. It's a spiritual thing that he's talking about. It's a spiritual discussion. So no, he's really not looking for what kind of bird. He's not looking for a genus and a species and all that. That's not what's going on. But what is it? Well, let's think about these birds. What kind of birds would be nesting in this kind of tree? Well, first of all, it's going to be a tree, or a bird rather, who's going to come to this tree to seek refuge. The birds come and lodge, or the birds come and make nests here. They're looking for refuge in the storms, whether it's the storms or the dead of night or to try to get away from an enemy or whatever. They're going to be in that tree, right? And they came to lodge. In other words, build their nest. Now I want to ask you something. If nests are there, what does that mean? I may back up and ask it this way. Why do birds build nests? Birds build nests just because they want a place to live? They want to have a condo? Why do birds build a nest? That's where they lay their eggs. See? So when it talks about birds coming and lodging, or birds coming to build their nest, it's because they're coming somewhere to raise their young. I'm looking for a safe place, shelter, somewhere like this, within the shadow and the shade of the tree, so not only can I be there, but I can raise my young there too. Is it coming into focus yet? Coming into focus what kind of birds we're talking about? These birds take action and are welcome to do so. They're not in any danger of being there. They're coming into focus yet? Who's going to build their nest in the tree? Remember what we said the tree was, the kingdom. Who's going to build their nest in the kingdom? I wonder who that's going to be. Could it be Christians? He says, here they come. Here they are in this place. Somebody says, oh, now preacher, you had me for a minute. Birds build their nest in all kinds of places. You know, birds can build their nest in the eaves of the house, and birds can build their nest over, you know, somewhere. I remember we had birds one time, and the birds tried to build their nest in my paper box. You know that? That was a sight. I'd come get my paper in the morning, and there's a partially made nest in my paper box. I thought, how rude. You know what I did? I took my paper out of the box. They didn't appreciate that very much. And so the next morning, there's another one in there. And they didn't appreciate that when their nest was left again. They finally got the point, built the nest somewhere else. They've had birds build their nest in the eaves of the house. They've had birds build their nest in the barn. They've had birds build their nest in the K of the Kmart sign. They've had birds build their nest all over the place. Preacher, I don't know why in the world you're saying that, because birds build their nest wherever they want to. I understand that. But come back to Matthew for a moment and notice with me, there is only one tree that Jesus compares His kingdom to. There's only one. One tree, one place, one opportunity. That's the only place that He's talking about here. He didn't say birds just go build nest places. He's talking about one specific place. There's only one tree compared to His kingdom. That's what we're talking about. One thing. So what does this mean to us? What does this mean? Because if you have one tree, which he says is one kingdom, and what do we often see the kingdom compared to in the New Testament? Oftentimes compared to what? The Lord's church. How many churches does he have? See? How many churches does the Lord have? Answer that one and you said it. He's got one church, one kingdom. Here's the one tree where the birds build their nest. It all fits together. So what applications can we make today in this? Well, I think a few applications are in order. First thing is this. I want to ask a question of you, my friends. And that's this. Number one, where is your lodging? In other words, where's your nest built? See, the kingdom of God exists today, and we talked about how God's people and God's church and all have expanded in all countries and all continents and all of that kind of thing. But where is your lodging? You're sitting here this afternoon, and you're sitting here listening to this. Are you a part of the Lord's church or not? Are you a part of God's body or not? See? And you say, well, I'm part of this, I'm part... You can just choose the... Well, go back here. Does it make sense to say, hey, listen here, birds, just choose the tree of your choice. Just go ahead and pick a tree out, and any tree will do. Is that what we get from Jesus? No, he compares his kingdom specifically to one tree. One tree, one thing. We have to respect that distinction. Now, where are you building your nest? Where is it? Where is your place? Where is your place of rest and safety? Or have you found it yet? Where is the place that you look for safety or look for comfort? Where is it? See, some people look for their safety and their rest. They'll look for it in money, in possessions. And they say, well, if I just have enough money, I just have enough things, if I can do that, well, then my life will be complete. I will be happy. I will have rest and peace and safety if I just had enough money. Right? What happens with that? Think about it. What happens to folks whenever they have that kind of attitude? Well, what happens invariably is then they lose it. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 talks about how the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after. He said they have denied the faith, and he said they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Not a few, many sorrows. Why'd they do that? He said because they had the love of money. They put that money first. We talk about greediness, covetousness. That's what it's about. And he says, you put that first. You think that if you had money, if you had possessions, that that would be your safety net. That that would be the place where you could have your rest. And that would be the thing that would make you happy and all of that. And folks, it's not true. Money is a great servant, but it is a poor master. And you don't want it for your master. Money needs to be your servant. You know what? You can't have the love of money. It'll mess you up every time. And there's too many people around to show us this, to deny that reality. Many people have money and had possessions and things, and whatever it was, they lost it, or they've lost their soul over it. And Jesus saying that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. That's no accident that he said it that way. Think about that. So here we are. Where do you find your rest? Where do you find your safety? Where do you find your peace? Are you lodging in the branches that the Lord's talking about? Or are you looking somewhere else? Some people have it in popularity. Well, if I can just have enough friends, if I can just have enough people that like me, and I have, you know, that kind of thing, well, that would be fine with me. And I'll have it that way. Don't you know, James 4 and verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Your friendship, you're friends with the world, you're going to be the enemy or you're going to be separated from God. You can't have it both ways. Somebody says, well, my safety, my peace, and all, I'm going to find that in alcohol. I'm going to find it in drugs of some sort. And you look around today and you see so many people whose lives are ruined because of drugs, because of alcohol and things like this, because of these addictive substances, and they put them in their bodies and they think that's the answer to their problems. And that's what's going to make them happy. That's what's going to make everything go, all the problems go away. And all it does is just add more to it. You know what? And it messes you up. It messes your life up. Oh, to get into that subject, which I'll try not to, but to get into that subject and how many people's lives are ruined, how many people who've messed up their lives, and then they'll have children to mess up their children's lives, or they'll mess up their parents' lives because the parents, they're tied in with it too, and it's just a mess all around. And then you're going to tell me how wonderful drugs are. You're going to tell me how great it is to get high, how great it is to get drunk, how great it is to mess up your mind and mess up your body and mess up everything about you. And boy, that's the way to go. Lose all your money. And people end up selling themselves, or they'll steal from people, they'll steal from whoever. They get another fix, to get another hit. Boy, isn't that fun? Isn't that great? That's really the way to live life, you know. You're really living on top then, aren't you? That's what people do. Where is your peace? Where is your safety? Where is that? Maybe you haven't found it yet. Maybe that's the problem. The Lord's standing right here and saying, listen, I have the place for you. I have the opportunity. I have the relationship. I have the ability to forgive. I have the ability to save you. I have the ability to make you right and have your sins washed away, and you can start over again. There's not a drug in the world that can do that. There's not a person that can do that. There's not enough money to do that. There's not enough time to do that. But the Lord said, I can do all of those things if you come to me. What's stopping us? And by the way, while we're thinking about this, we're thinking about the birds lodging in the nest, lodging in the tree, making a nest in the tree, and we made the connection there showing birds building a nest to raise their young. I want to ask you something. How are you raising your children? Did that get personal yet? Because I'm trying. How are you raising your children? Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, fathers, did you get that part? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. Fathers, you have a responsibility to raise your children and raise them right. Are you raising them? Are you doing it? See? That's what I'm asking. It's easy for dads to tell mom, yeah, you do it. No, fathers, you do it. Now, moms, you have a job too. And you have a job in raising. There's no question about that. But dads, you've got a job too. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I've wondered about that. You ever wonder about that provoking to wrath, what that means? That was deep. You talk about provoking to wrath. That doesn't mean that, well, you know, little Johnny misbehaved, and so Dad came up and whipped him, and now he's mad. That's not what that means. If he is, you just go ahead and get mad, and then you'll get over it. Okay? If little Johnny was in trouble, and he got in trouble, and he got punished for it, then really, the only one who had to get mad at yourself, see, because you did it. That's not what he's talking about. Provoking your children to wrath is where your children are angry. And I don't mean, like I said, it's not like mad because they got caught. I mean they're angry. They're angry at God. They're angry. They live a life of anger. Because they have been turned against God. They have been turned even against their own parents. Against their own family. Whether it's through actions, wicked actions, through your speech, through things like that. Fathers, you got to realize what a powerful influence you have on your children. And you ignore it, but you've got a powerful influence on your children. And they're watching you. Little boys need to see look at their daddies and see what it's like to be a dad. They need to know. And little girls look at their dad so they can look, they look to him to see what kind of man they need to marry. You know what? Among other things. And they look to dad because how dad treats daughters and things like that, and then that's the kind of boy they'll end up looking for. So how you treating your girls, dad? Because they end up thinking, well, that's normal. And then that's, and then you wonder, they bring home somebody one day, and you think, my lands, where did I find that loser? Be careful. It may be closer than you think. You know what? Don't bring up your child. Don't provoke them to wrath. Don't provoke them to that anger, that deep-seated anger that sits and smolders for years. And I was acquainted with this not too long ago, and a dear lady, dear sister in Christ, and I was talking to her about some things, and her husband was unfaithful. Oh, he was awful. He was terrible in so many ways. She said, we got a divorce. She said, my boy was probably 8 years old at the time. And we were talking a little bit about him and things. And she said, and she just said kind of matter-of-factly, my mind immediately went to this verse. She said it matter-of-factly. She said, you know, she said, he is like 43 years old now. And she said, you know, he's still mad. Think about that. So they divorced around the time he's 8 years old, whatever. She said, he's 43 and he's still mad. Still mad at dad. Wonder why he's mad. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Provoke them not to wrath. See? Don't do that. Don't do things that's going to harm them, hurt their... I mean, like I said, it's more than just talking about whether you spanked them today. That's not it. This is a way of life. And you've got abuse, you've got physical abuse, you've got verbal abuse, you've got all kinds of things that fathers do sometimes. Shouldn't be done. It's a sin. It's wrong. And then you got your little children, and then you wonder why they don't want to serve God now. Wonder why. Maybe because the kind of father you showed them, they think their heavenly father is the same way. And they say, why would I want to mess with that? I can't stand the one I can see. Why do I want to go worship the one I can't see? See the problem? And I'm not saying that everyone's not going to answer for their own sins, but I'm saying what kind of influence do we have? How are you raising your children? Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Listen to me. Are we raising our children in the shade of God's kingdom, or are we raising them somewhere else? You know what? You're letting the TV raise them? School raise them? Where are you letting raise him? A child left himself brings his mother to shame. You know that, don't you? Who are you letting raise? That was another thing I saw just the other day. And that's its own story. But the point I want to focus on here is it was a mother and talking about her 8-year-old boy and how he's playing Fortnite. You ever heard of Fortnite? You hadn't? Probably better off. And he's playing Fortnite, and I've never played, don't know anything about it. I know it's popular, that's what I know. And so here it is, 8 years old. She said, he's up all hours of the day and night. And she said, I come in, I'm tired, I had to work, I'm tired. And he said, there's some nights I just say, whatever. He'll be in for a rude awakening whenever it's time for school again. In other words, whenever he goes back to school, then I was like, I think the teachers are going to be in a rude awakening when they meet that kid. You know what? Because that's what you've got. Now I want to ask you, where are we raising our children? How are we doing that? Are we raising them in the shade of the kingdom or somewhere else with something else? Think about it. The book of Proverbs in chapter 22 tells us how to raise our children. And I wish I could deal with that like I'd like to, but where he talks about to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6. We've heard that a bunch of times, haven't we? But probably what you hadn't heard is that's not the end of that thought. Keep reading Proverbs chapter 22, and he tells you exactly how to raise your child. It's more than just saying raising. He tells you how to, beginning in verse 7 to the end of the chapter. And tells you how to raise your child so that when he is old, he'll not depart from the things that he's learned. And every one of these things is connected with God, with God's will, with what God wants us to do. See that? Somebody says, well, and you get into Proverbs 22 and you get to reading that and you get studying that out pretty good. You say, man, that's a lot of work. You're right. That's going to keep me busy. You're right. It is going to keep you busy. It is going to take up all your time. And it is going to be something that you focus on every day. Yes, it's going to do that. There's no question about that. But I'm going to tell you something. If you don't want to do it, and you don't want to raise your children up the way the Lord says, you don't want to do that kind of thing, listen to me. The devil is more than happy to raise your child for you. Do you know that? He's more than ready. He's glad to do it. So if you don't want to raise your child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and raise him up in the shadow of the kingdom, and you don't want to do that, he's happy to do it for you. And too many of us let him have him anyways. And you wonder why we're in the mess we're in. Listen, you wonder why the church is in the mess it's in. And I've heard people say, now you're going to get me to preach it. Because I've heard people put down the idea of converting your children. Have you heard this? I have, and I just want to shake people that act like this. Because they'll say, you know what's wrong with that church at Overland? What is it? All they can do is convert their own. That's all they can do. That's all they can do is just convert their own people. And they have baptism, and it's, you know, Johnny's boy, or, you know, it's Sister Sue and her granddaughter, and why, you know, they got baptized the other day. That's all they can do. They're just converting their own. I want to know, since when has that been a bad thing? I mean, really, when's that been bad? When did that turn into a sin? When did that turn into failure? Whenever you raised up and trained and converted your own children. The children who live in your house and see you every day, night and day, and see you when you're ugly, and see you when you're pretty, and see you when your breath stinks, and see you when you got morning hair, and see you every time, all 24 hours a day, and they still want to be a Christian? I think that's good. You see what I'm saying? They see you in your worst. They see you when you make mistakes. They see you when things have gone wrong, whatever. And they see how you handle it. And then they say, I want to be a child of God, just like mom and dad, just like grandma and grandpa. I want to do that. But since when has that been a failure? That's what I don't understand. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you don't convert the world. I'm not saying you don't teach people to strangers. I'm not saying that you don't bring the gospel to everybody. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, since when is it a failure to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and they're converted to Christ, and why wouldn't you be happy about that? And somebody criticizes. I think that's the devil working. Somebody criticizes. Oh, I just can't believe they can't do anything. Convert their own. Well, good. When you can't do that, that's when I'm worried. I'm serious. When you can't do that, that's the time you got to say, wait a minute. But they want to be Christians? When Satan, that roaring lion, goes to devour you, I'm moving on. When Satan, the roaring lion, comes to devour you, I want to know, where are you hiding? You go to the tree? Where are you hiding? Where are you building your nest? We kind of asked this a moment ago, but I'm going to ask it again. Like I said, I know you can build your nest a lot of places. And spiritually, people do this all the time. And that's why you got people in denominations. That's why you have people who don't have any religion at all. That's why you have people in institutional error. That's why you have people who have different, belong or are part of different sinful groups and things. That's why you have folks that deny spiritual reality altogether. And they deny anything like that. Because they're building their nest somewhere else. I know you can do that. But remember, what the Lord said, there's just one tree. There's just one kingdom. That's it. Where is it? And so for all the things the Lord has provided, will we take advantage of it or not? So that's the question. Will we take advantage of it? You see, when it comes to the Lord and His kingdom, He's provided a way. Christ died upon the cross. His blood was shed for the remission of sins. He's resurrected, ascended back to His Father in heaven. The Holy Spirit has come and provided and inspired men to write His Word. We know what His Word is. All of those things have happened, and so now it's up to you and me. What are we going to do about this? Will we come to the Lord's kingdom? Will we do that? Will we take advantage of what the Lord has provided? Because, see, it's not just a moment in time. It's not just a day. He says they come to lodge. The word lodge there means dwell or live. Again, it's not a moment in time then. Is to live, to dwell there. And that's what it's about. Because listen to me, my friends. One day, this same kingdom that we're talking about right now, one day this kingdom is going to be delivered up to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us this, that there's going to be a day, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 24, when the kingdom shall be delivered up to God. And on that day, the Bible says, Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Think about it. There's a plant that the Father has planted, and then there's other plants my Father did not plant. Every plant my Father has not planted are going to be rooted up, but He says the plant that my Father has planted will be delivered up. I want to ask you something then. Where are you going to be on rooting day? When everything's rooted up, where are you going to be? You going to be rooted up or you going to be delivered up? Think about it. What are you going to do? See, the decision you make on that, you have to make that decision now. You have to make that decision today. You may not have tomorrow. The Lord may return. You may die. You don't know what's going to happen. You maybe not die. You may be incapacitated where you can't make a decision anymore. That happens to people too, doesn't it? You know people like that? I do. You know people where I stood there and I remember one lady in particular, and she come up and I could tell you the story, but anyways, she spoke to me and she walked out the door and she never came back. Not because she was mad. She didn't come back because her health wouldn't let her anymore. She didn't come back. Never darkened the door again. Her health would not allow. She didn't die. She was just a bad health. Is that you? Could that be you? Could you? What's going to happen to you? You don't know. We don't know what's going to happen in a moment. Boast not thyself in tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Boy, isn't that true? So I want to ask you something. Where are you going to be? You going to be delivered up or rooted up? The answer to that question is answered today. The answer to that question in the future is answered based upon what you do now. If you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God, you're not in the tree, you're not in any connection with the Lord's kingdom, at least not yet. You need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized for the remission of your sins. When you're baptized for the remission of your sins, you can rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. You can wear the name of Christ, Acts 11, 26. You can enjoy the blessings that are in Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And you can live faithfully to Him all the days of your life, Revelation 2, 10. Serve and follow Him and be what God would have you to be. That you might grow and you might lodge in the branches. You might grow and lodge and live and dwell in the Lord's kingdom. and raise up your children the same way, that they might be Christians themselves one day, and then they'll raise their children, and they'll raise their children, and so on and so on. That's what it's about. Maybe you've done those things initially, but you've fallen away. Maybe there's things you need to repent of, and you need to change. I hope you haven't been one who's provoked your children to wrath, but if you've done that, you need to repent, and I mean now. You need to repent without delay. Get that right, and get your life right, and get it right with your children. Whatever the case may be, if you need to repent of whatever sin and get back and get right with God, do it while you can. Do it while you have the time. Do it while you have this moment, because you're not promised anymore. Confess those things and pray God to forgive you. We stand ready and willing to help you, to pray with you, to pray for you. And the Bible says God will forgive you. We can do it. We'll help you. We'll do everything we can to encourage you to be right with God. And if you're subject to God's call in any way, why don't you come right now while we stand and sing.